Beloved, some of us might well find the prophet Jeremiah and his book to be perhaps the most difficult of all the prophets. There's reasons for that. For one, Jeremiah is the longest of the prophets. And secondly, as you will no doubt have noticed in your study of Jeremiah, it deals a lot with judgment. And that can be hard for us to read. Be that as it may, however, Jeremiah 36 certainly stands out as a particularly vivid chapter in this book. There's a royal palace involved, with a courtyard and various rooms, including a winter house. Then there's the priestly temple, with its courtyard and rooms. This chapter is set especially on fast days, both a regular fast day and an occasional fast day. And it involves preaching at the temple on those days. This chapter also contains several important figures and how they interact with each other. You have the prophet Jeremiah, then two, his assistant Baruch, who was a scribe. You'll remember that Elijah had an assistant called Elisha, and Elisha had an assistant called Gehazi. Those two men, Elijah and Elisha, being non-writing prophets. But of the 16 writing prophets, the 4 major and the 12 minor, only Jeremiah had an assistant. And the reason for this is, at least in part, that Jeremiah was often imprisoned. And he needed a helper to preach for him. So there's Jeremiah, his scribe and assistant Baruch. Then there's the king, Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah. And then there are various princes. 5 of their names are given in verse 12. We also have scribes here. And we have Jehudi, an officer of Jehoiakim's court, who serves here twice as a messenger. In this chapter, when anybody wants someone to run an errand, Jehudi, off you go. There are also, in verse 26, 3 officials who act as a sort of royal policemen who are told to arrest Baruch and Jeremiah. And the interaction between these various figures, some prophetic, some royal, some scribely, the interaction between these figures at temple and palace on a feast day gives a fascinating insight into life in the upper echelon of Jerusalem, and especially the deep apostasy in Judah prior to its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, striking as all this is, the outstanding and unique characteristic of Jeremiah 36 is its interest in scrolls and such like. We have the writing of a scroll here with ink by a scribe called Baruch. Then we have various accounts of a reading of a scroll. We even have a cutting of a scroll with a scribe's penknife. And then we have the burning of a scroll, that especially. There's nothing quite like this anywhere else in the Bible. And of course, the burning of the scroll isn't the end of the matter, because God brings forth another scroll and we have the rewriting of a scroll. And this isn't just any old scroll or any old writing. The writing on the scroll is the Word of God. That's the religious significance. Consider then burning the Word of God. Burning the Word of God. First the reading of the Word, then the burning of the Word, and finally the rewriting of the Word. This chapter opens in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, an ungodly king of Judah, and the Day of Atonement was approaching. God had a word that he wanted brought to Judah, as the men of Judah would come up to the temple on that fast day. At this stage, however, Jeremiah is in some form of confinement, and he is not at liberty to go to the temple and preach. But his trusty assistant and scribe, Baruch, has such liberty. So at God's command, Jeremiah calls for Baruch, and by God's inspiration, Jeremiah speaks the words he had earlier delivered against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, with Baruch the scribe writing them down on a scroll. The message was not a new one. It was the exact same message that Jeremiah had brought since his call to the prophetic office in the 13th year of Josiah, who was Jehoiakim's father, Josiah being the last good king of Judah. Israel still hasn't repented, and so the message of judgment cannot change. All the words which Jeremiah had earlier preached, verse 2 says, and not just some of them, are penned by Baruch the scribe. So the 10th day of the 7th month comes. Which date is that of the Day of Atonement? The 10th day of the 7th month in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, and Baruch reads God's word at the temple before all the people who are coming up for worship. Jeremiah, he wasn't free to preach, but the word of God is not bound. And so God on this occasion has given to Baruch what we might call an inspired reading sermon at the gates of the temple. Now why do you think God had Baruch read these prophecies at this precise time? And the first answer to this is that this was the time when you can count on most of the menfolk at least being up at Jerusalem. So you have an audience. This isn't the whole of the answer, because there were three other occasions in which people would come up to the temple. The three great pilgrimage feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. And so we need to go deeper. There were at least two unique things about the Day of Atonement which provide the reason why Baruch was to read this word at this time. First of all, as verse 6 mentions, the Day of Atonement was the fasting day, the great yearly fast. At this time, Judah would afflict herself because of her sins and humble herself before God and seek mercy and forgiveness. And Jeremiah had Baruch, and God had Jeremiah send Baruch to bring this word at this time, thereby telling Israel that this great fast day was all hypocrisy. You're all coming up to fast and afflict your souls, but you're not turning from your sins. Jeremiah has been preaching this exact same message to you for 22 years, and you haven't turned from your sins. And now you're coming up with a great show and form of godliness to serve the Lord in the fast day, and God won't suffer it, and he says, forget about your fasting, listen to God's word, then fast, then repent. So all they were doing in the meantime was pretending to be sorry for their sins. And the word of God through Jeremiah and through Baruch would be telling them what you really had to repent of, and what would happen if you remained impenitent. The second unique feature of the Day of Atonement, besides the fact that it was the great yearly fast day, was that on that day alone, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies through the veil. He would put incense on the golden altar. He would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering before and upon the mercy seat, which rested upon the Ark of the Covenant, which of course spoke of coming to God through the incarnate Christ and the blood of his covenant. And the utterance of this prophecy at this time was a public proclamation that this is all hypocrisy too. Here's Israel saying that it needs a priest to go into God's presence to atone for national sins. And it's wedded to its sins. It has no more interest in hearing the word of God, but it enjoys some sort of religion. And so the prophet comes to pour cold water on it all and tell them that God is not mocked. Who has called you to come into my courts like this? And within 18 years, the temple, with its most holy place, including the ark, would be destroyed. So how did Barak get on this Day of Atonement in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim? Well, as commanded, he went to the temple and read the word of God, the prophecy of Jeremiah. No reference to any repentance, but neither, on the other hand, does he appear to have been molested. Apparently, the next year, on the Day of Atonement, now it's Jehoiakim's fifth year, Barak does the same thing, with the same results. No repentance recorded, but neither was he molested. And then on the third time, things were different. The third time comes some 2 months after the Day of Atonement. This time it's not a regular yearly feast, but a special occasional fast which has been called. The occasion for this fast isn't recorded. Maybe there was a threat of the Babylonians. Maybe this was the time of the drought, which is mentioned in Jeremiah 14. Maybe it's something else. We certainly are not specifically told. But again, here is Barak on the fast day, dealing with Israel's repentance, or failure thereof, reading out God's word. Verse 10 gives us a description of the scene. Barak is there with his scroll by the house of the Lord in the chamber of one Gemariah, who was a scribe and the son of Shaphan, and he's in the higher court. By this stage, the inner court around the temple had been divided so that there was a higher court and a lower court, and he's here at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Maybe from this chamber he's preaching out a window. Maybe there's a sort of a balcony. We're not specifically told. But there he is. And this time, unlike the two previous occasions, someone responds to the reading of the prophecy with some action. There's a man, Micaiah, who's the son of Gemariah the scribe. So he's the son of the man from whose room Barak is reading the scriptures. Micaiah goes, upon hearing this prophecy, the short distance from the temple to the adjoining royal palace. The king's palace and the priestly temple were beside each other in Jerusalem. Going to the royal palace, he enters the scribe's chamber. And there is seated a number of princes, five of whom are named in verse 12. Micaiah summarizes for them the message of Barak. The princes see this as an issue. This deserves further inquiry. So they send Jehudi to bring Barak with his scroll to them. When Jehudi returns with Barak, they ask Barak to sit down and read them this message from God. All that sounds very good. Sounds good on the prince's part, at least. But there are problems. There are problems with them and their response to Jeremiah's prophecies. And the first question that wouldn't immediately strike us, but it's important, the first question is this. Why weren't these men at the fast? What are they doing? They're in the king's palace and not at the temple with the people supposedly fasting. And you could say that when Barak reads to these men the prophecy of Jeremiah that they were afraid, as verse 16 says, they still didn't repent. Because unbelievers can tremble at the word of God, like Felix in the book of Acts, and not be converted. They heard it. There was a superficial fear that rose in their hearts. Maybe this is true. That sounds scary. But that was as far as it went. And it soon passed, as we'll see. They decide that this really ought to be mentioned to the king. We'll refer it to the king. And so they bring this matter to a higher court of appeal, so to speak. This ought to go to Jehoiakim. But when they passed it on to Jehoiakim, they passed it on with neither a yea nor a nay to God's word. Just neutral. Here's this issue. We don't know what to do with it. You deal with it, king. Before they go to the king, they have two words for Barak. In verse 17, a question. Tell us now, Barak, how did you come to write these words at Jeremiah's mouth? And Barak says, and it all sounds very simple, well, Jeremiah spoke from his mouth, and I was there with a pen and I wrote them down. And you say, what a stupid question. The question wasn't designed, though, to gain new information. It was a question by the princes so that they would have the facts straight before they go to the king. So there was a question in verse 17. Then they come with a command. They tell Barak, now Barak, leave us and go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and don't let anybody know you are. So these men, before they go to the king to tell him what the word of God from the mouth of Jeremiah was, they have a pretty good idea what Jehoiakim's response is going to be. We're going to the king with this word, and by the way, Barak, you and Jeremiah had better go into hiding. They know all right what the king's going to say. So off they go to the king, with Jeremiah being suitably warned, Barak being suitably warned. The next scene, from verse 20-21 following, is set in the winter house. Amos 3 verse 15 speaks of a summer house. Jerusalem and Judah and the whole of Israel has sharp seasonal variations. In the summer it's very hot, and in the winter it can get very cold. So the rich not only had their normal house, but then a summer house and a winter house. The winter house, as you would imagine, was an especially warm room in the palace complex in Jerusalem. And he was in the winter house because it was the ninth month, which would translate in our terms to November, December. It was cold. And so there's a fire burning on the hearth. And we ought to watch that hearth because it's going to crop up again later. So the princes tell their story to the king. Barak the scribe was reading the prophecies of Jeremiah at the temple. And then Micaiah came to us and told us this and summarized the message of this Barak. And then we sent Yehudai to bring Barak to us, and then we had Barak read the scroll. At which point the king says, Yehudai, go get that scroll. And here we ought to note that the princes had deliberately left the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, where they had been earlier, because they didn't want to appear to take liberties with the king by bringing it with him and presuming that the king would be interested. And when Jehudai returns with the scroll, Jehoiakim tells them, now read the prophecy of Jeremiah. And then the story swiftly moves to its very graphic climax. And here we ought to pause to look at the sins of the king, who was the leader of the church of God in Judah at that time. And we asked the same question that we asked earlier. Why wasn't the king at the fast? While Israel's out there supposedly lamenting her sins, the king seated all warm and cozy before a nice warm fire in his winter house. Some king. Unlike the princes, King Jehoiakim doesn't even listen to the full reading of the scroll. 3 or 4 pages, that's enough for him. He gets the point, he knows where all this is going. Stop, please, Jehudai. I've had enough. And then he tells Jehudai not only to stop reading this scroll, but get your scribal knife out, Jehudai, and start cutting it up. And the idea of cutting it up adds additional disrespect and contumely upon the Word of God, and also ensures that every last scrap of the Scriptures are going to be consumed by the fire. We have this today with a book or a magazine. If you throw it into the fire the way it is, it'll not all burn. But if you tear it up bit by bit and put it in, it will all be consumed, and that much more quickly. And the scroll, of course, had probably a wooden pole through it, and then it was wrapped round. And if you cut it up, then you'd be sure that nothing will remain of God's word to Judah through Jeremiah. And this story, and especially this part of the story, ought to shock us. Here's the king of Judah, the visible head of the visible church on earth, and he's burning the word of God. And the only conclusion we can come to regarding Jehoiakim, that he was a reprobate man whose heart God had hardened. He heard the word of God many times, heard what Jeremiah was saying, and now he's thoroughly sick of it, and he has it in his own hands, and he wants it burnt. Deuteronomy 17, God's law says that the kings of Israel were to have read God's law. What chance do you think Jehoiakim had done that when he was installed in his royal office? Not a hope. And here we think too of Jehoiakim's father, who was Josiah, the tender-hearted king. In Josiah's day, the book of the law had been lost. And then it was found in the temple. And it was read to the king in a somewhat similar sort of circumstances as we have it here in Jeremiah 36. And when Josiah heard it, he immediately repented and sought about reforming the church because his heart was tender to the word of God. And that was just 17 years ago. And now his son's in the throne and he hears a word read, not the book of the law, all or part of the Pentateuch, as his father had heard, but an even more striking prophecy from Jeremiah, taking the threats and curses of the law and applying them now to Judah's day, and saying that Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy the whole land and that he would be taken and slain. And whereas his father had heard the law and repented, Jehoiakim says, throw that in the fire. And so the judgment of Jehoiakim is hastening. And if you read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you'll probably conclude, as I have, that this burning of the Word of God by the visible head of the church, the King of Judah, is probably amongst the most brazen and callous acts recorded in the Word of God. And look at the princes. Look at their pitiful reaction to this. The Word of God's burnt on the royal hearth, and they're not afraid. There's no horror. There's no trembling. They're not scared now. They were scared in verse 16, but now it had all passed. Is it the Word of God? Is it really? Does God really judge in the earth? Is he going to be angry at us for this? Who knows? Who knows? None of them rent their garments, verse 24 says, although three of them, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah, had enough natural light about them to at least say to the king, you know, O king, I'm not sure this is a good idea. Do you really have to burn it? And the king didn't listen to them anyway. He fired it in the fire. And it was all too little, too late. That's right at the heart of the church. That's the inner circle of the visible congregation of Jesus Christ at that time. They're burning the Word of God. That's apostasy. They deserve to be destroyed. The king at this point sends three men to arrest Jeremiah and Barak. If the king hates the truth of God so much that he cuts up and burns the Word of God, it's obvious that if he had Jeremiah and Barak in his hands at that time, he would have killed them too. He was so angry at the scriptures. Verse 26 though says, "But the Lord hid them." Earlier in verse 19, the princes had told Barak that he and Jeremiah ought to go and hide, but that wasn't why these three men weren't able to find them. Nor was it the wisdom of Jeremiah and Barak that they knew the very best places in Jerusalem to hide so that you would avoid the emissaries of the king. God hid them. God put forth his wings and sheltered them, secure, even in the king's royal city. And the king and the princes, after the scriptures were burned, probably just looked at each other and said, "What next? Any other business? Time for dinner?" And just went about their ordinary business as callous as you like, as if nothing had really happened. Now, what has all this got to do with the Church of Jesus Christ today? Well, in the Church's history, there have been many occasions in which the Scriptures have been burned. Probably the most famous example of this happened in some of the days of the Roman Empire, when the anti-Christian power of that day persecuted the church by trying to destroy all her holy scriptures. They would go to the church leaders and ask them to hand over all the copies of the Word of God. And some of them did. And they were called the traditors, the handers over of the Word of God. They were afraid. But even then, those men sinfully caved in, but even then, they, the members of the church, weren't the ones who destroyed the scriptures. It was the persecuting, ungodly world which destroyed the Word of God. Here it's far worse. Here it's the very upper echelons of the church, which destroys the scriptures. Coming a bit more recently, or rather, at least to the 16th century, many copies of the English Bible were burnt. Burnt especially by the emissaries of King Henry VIII, when the scriptures were being smuggled in to Britain. Especially the translations by William Tyndale, and the leaders of the Church of Rome in England at that time had bonfires burning the Word of God. Later on, Henry even had some scriptures specially translated, but he was a godless man, and those were for wicked reasons all of his own. But the scriptures can be destroyed in many different ways without simply throwing them on a bonfire. To stick with Rome, she has sought to destroy the scriptures for hundreds and hundreds of years. The chief way, beyond physical fire, is to attack the clarity of the word. To tell people that the Bible is awfully hard to understand. That the common man on the street really can't grasp what it means. In fact, it's quite dangerous to read the Bible, because you could take it the wrong way. And the only sure guide to the interpretation of the scriptures is Mother Church, with the Pope at the head. Even today, in the Roman churches, where they say to the faithful, that you are permitted to read the Scriptures, even the day that you are not allowed to read the Scriptures and interpret them in any sense contrary to what the Pope and the hierarchy teach. So yeah, you have the Bible. You may have one in your house. But if you believe what the church says about it, and don't read it, or read it only in the light of what they tell you it means, you really don't have a Bible. And then in those circles too, many treat the Bible as if it were a holy relic. That's to destroy the Word of God too, and treat it like a fetish. Coming to Protestantism, the Scriptures in most parts of Protestantism today have been destroyed by what you might call a penknife, cutting bits out of it. The theological seminaries, the biggest ones in Ireland, those are the Methodists, the Presbyterians, and the Church of Ireland, they don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. All of those institutions are riddled with higher criticism. All of them. That's part of the reason why the preaching is so dire in those circles. They don't believe that it's God's Word. It may contain God's Word. It may be somehow related to God's Word. But the orthodox confessional position of the creeds is not the official position of those seminaries. And so the students are trained and have to read all these books and interact with the books, not of the classic Reformed faith, but the works of the higher critics. And that's why even in those denominations, the better sorts of students, the ones who aren't as bad as the rest, get their belly full of it and are sick of it. The sort of rubbish that they come out. And you really have to get a proper Reformed theological training in those circles on your own, because you won't get it at their seminaries. That's to destroy the Word of God. Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. It's a conflation and redaction of at least four and maybe many, many more authors over hundreds of years. There were probably two or three Isaiahs. The Gospels, the four of them. They all copied off Mark. And we can't trust John. And Paul probably didn't write some of his epistles. And as to the book of Revelation, it was possibly written in the second century. And all that nonsense taught as possibilities at the very least in those circles. That's to destroy the Word of God. Pentecostalism also does despite to the Word of God. Now, whereas Rome attacked its clarity, whereas the higher criticism attacks its inerrancy, Pentecostalism attacks its sufficiency. The Word of God is not complete. God still speaks through prophets today. And that's an attack on the completeness of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully fitted unto all good works. You don't need anything else. And Revelation 22 and other passages tell us that if you add to the Word of God, and a prophecy is a word from God, if you add to the Word of God, all the curses written in the book of Revelation are your portion. Strangely too, modern Bible versions are not about making the Scriptures more widely known in the world today. Modern Bible versions, or at the very least most of them, are about profit. Profit. Loads of versions, and therefore you can publish them. And then you can have people with all sorts of Bibles on their shelves. You can make them for all types of groups of people, for all types of translations, so that you can sell more. And amidst all of this come what we may call gender-inclusive Bibles, so that God is he and she, and that hail is left out, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the NIV. You're taking out the Word of God and destroying it. as such issues as sodomy loom larger in the apostate church. You see that affecting the translation. The key texts are being manipulated in the most recent Bibles. And the common denominator in all these attacks on the Word of God, both now and throughout all ages, is this. You've got to destroy the Word of God because it judges you. That's why Jehoiakim did it here. The Word judged him. It judged his court. It judged his capital. It judged his nation. He realized that he and the church were under the judgment of God. And that was why it had to go. Either he was going to repent, which he was never going to do, or else the Bible, the judgment of God, had to be thrown on the fire. And so that's where it went. And all the false churches and the various special sins of the day, they'll be kept. We'll hold on to them. But the Word of God will silence or will change. This, of course, doesn't stop the judgment from coming. Didn't stop the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. God says to Jehoiakim, I will punish him and his seeds and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon all the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they didn't listen. A special judgment is reserved for Jehoiakim, that not only will he be killed, but his body would be dishonored. His corpse would be thrown out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. And his son, whom we know to be called Jehoiachin, he only lasted 3 months, and then he was taken off to Babylon too. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You were able to put that scroll in the fire, but that doesn't destroy God's word, and the judgments will inexorably lay hold upon the apostatizing church. And so the scroll had to be rewritten. Jeremiah spoke. Out came Baruch with his pen and ink, and he wrote it down, only this time it was longer. A few more chapters added at the end. More judgments. And that was the lot of Jehoiakim and the apostate church of that day. And God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of the church, he judges churches today. But today we live in the age of the reality. The type and picture of the Old Testament world is no longer with us. There's no Jerusalem, no city to destroy at the hands of the Babylonians today. But God judges churches. God judges churches according to his own will by doing one thing or the other to them, and at first it seems contradictory. God judges churches on the one hand by emptying them. That's one way in which God judges churches. He empties them. And this is what is happening across the liberal church world, basically all over the globe. The large apostate Protestant churches in the continent of Europe and in North America, they're leaving them constantly every week. The professor of church history of the Presbyterian Church, he says the PCI loses 70 members every week. And in his recent book, which is utterly pathetic, he says that the only way to stop it is really to bring in more modern innovations in worship. That's the sort of thing that the students of that college are being taught by a man who ought to know better, who's a professor of history. So God judges churches on the one hand by emptying them. And on the other hand, with some churches, he does the exact opposite. He enlarges them. You oughtn't think that the boom in many Pentecostal churches around the world is a sign of God's blessing. God is bringing them in to that church in order to judge them. Just as once happened in Israel, where Jehu said, everybody come into the temple of Baal. And everybody swarmed in and did a big, big meeting. And then Jehu sent in his men to wipe them out with a sword. Because God judges people by taking the word of God from them. And that can even happen in a church. By sending them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. And by making these people, as they apostatize, not members of the true church, but into the false church. The false church which prepares the way for Antichrist. And the false church which hates and will join with the secular power when the time is ripe to persecute the true church. Just as apostate Judaism joined with the Roman Empire in killing Jesus Christ. God judges churches. Christ is the one in Revelation 2 and 3 who searches the hearts of all and who watches the churches and who judges both in this world and in the world to come. But while the word of God is taken from some, it's given to others. That's always God's way of working. When some apostatize as the Jews did in the first century, God then brings in the Gentiles. When one sector departs, God raises up another part of the world, a witness in another part of the world, to hold fast to the Scriptures. And that's our calling. Not to tremble at the judgments like these princes and then throw the thing in the fire, but to tremble at whatever judgments and accusations of our sins that are true and repent, hear it, and then turn from our evil ways. And then that same scripture which brings us judgment, and this is the things that the apostates can never understand, that same scripture which tells us our sins also tells us that there's forgiveness. That it's not even our sins that destroy us. It's our failure to confess our sins and repent. And then see the scriptures as, yeah, something that rebukes us and corrects us, but something that drives us to Jesus Christ and says there's forgiveness. To all those who freely confess all their sins, even if they're murderers, like the Apostle Paul, confess, forsake, and have mercy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we have the Scriptures in our homes and in our hands, and most especially even that we hear them preached. We ask for the spread of Thy word throughout the earth, for the gathering of the elect, and that Thy word may strengthen and comfort our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.